Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is God's word to us.
Thank you, Tim. Storm Dudley or Storm Eunice have dominated the news headlines this week. That's been the big news, the big headline. The storm is coming. Get ready for it. Make sure that you're safe. Take all the precautions. I think by and large, people did. And then the aftermath of the storm was the headlines as well. The Bible says something similar, but something much more serious. The headline in the Bible is not Storm Dudley or Storm Eunice, but Storm God. Storm of God's anger is coming, and you need to make yourself safe. You need to make sure that you're safe when that anger falls, that storm falls. Now, the good news of the gospel is we can be safe. And we saw what that was last week, and we're going to see it again as we go on in Romans. The message today is this very hard one, but a very loving one, loving warning. God's anger is real, and God's anger is coming. That's the terrifying reality of verse 18. God is angry with us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The big problem in the world is the wrath of God, the Bible says. You read our newspapers and they'll say lots of other problems are the big problems in the world, whether that's the Ukraine problem or it's global warming or whether it's the storms that are coming or whether it's sex trafficking, and all those are serious problems. But there is a much more serious issue that we have to face. And the newspapers never tell you about this, but thankfully God does. The Bible does, and it's God is angry with us. The wrath of God is the anger of God, and when you see or hear That word anger, you and I see that, we tend to think negatively. We tend to think of someone losing their temper or flying off the handle, but that's not God's anger. God's anger is not like that. God's wrath is righteous anger. It's right. It's just. Now, we know that there's such a thing as being rightly angry, don't we? So we see bad things in the world, that things that hurt people, and we get angry at them, and rightly so. But what kind of God would God be if he wasn't angry at the evil and the wickedness in the world? You know, if he was just chilled about it, or just, you know, shrugged his shoulder about it, what would we conclude about him? We'd say that he's a God who doesn't care. But he does care. And he does love, and that's why he's angry at these things. So the question isn't, how can a God of love be angry? The question is, how can a God of love not be angry? That's the question. And if we're wanting God to stop being angry at godlessness and wickedness, then we're asking him to stop being loving, to stop caring. God is totally opposed to all that's evil. And one day, he's going to put it all right. And a great day of judgment is coming when he's going to do that. And that's good news. But it's sobering news. Because we're all caught up in what's wrong. And if he's going to deal with wrongdoers, then he's got to deal with us, because we are caught up in the web of wrongdoing in the world. C.S. Lewis said this quite famously. He says, God is the only comfort. He's also the supreme terror. The only comfort, but he's the supreme terror. To be on the wrong side of the God who made us is a terrible place to be. You just imagine that. Imagine meeting God. And when you meet him, you're on the wrong side of him. Creator, the all-powerful one, the one who made you, and you're on the wrong side of him. Where would that leave you? Well, we are going to meet him, all of us. And that makes his right wrath against us the biggest and most pressing issue that we face in the world and in our lives. And we will never, ever understand Christianity clearly until we understand this very solemn truth, this very real and very present danger. God is angry with us. The question is, why is he angry? And the shocking reason is there in verses 8 through to 23. God is angry because we've defied him. Wrath of God's been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's something we are doing as humans that provokes God's anger. There is a truth we're suppressing, a truth that we're squashing down, a truth that we're ignoring, that we're avoiding. And what truth is that? It's the truth that there is an almighty creator who is awesome and powerful and glorious, and who made us and who deserves our thanks and deserves our praise and deserves our worship and deserves our obedience. And we're meant to live for him, but we don't do that. We do the opposite. We live for ourselves and we suppress the truth about him. To which someone might say, hang on a minute. I don't suppress the truth about God. I don't even know the truth about God. And maybe that's why you're here this morning. You want to find out more about the truth of God. To which the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, Jesus' official spokesman, that's what apostle is, he says, but you do know. You do know. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The truth is there all around us. Every star is an announcement. Every leaf is a reminder. Every mountain is a megaphone. Every cloud is a banner. Every human being is a picture, a photograph, a poster, declaring the truth. God is real. Everybody knows there's a creator. No excuses. Creation reveals enough of God to make me and you guilty for not worshipping him. We know the truth, but we suppress it. We refuse to glorify God or give him thanks. Verse 21. So we suppress the truth in lots of different ways. We suppress the truth about God by saying he doesn't exist. Or we suppress it by making God in our own image and the image of other created things. And we'll come to that shortly, idols. But we often hear the claim, don't we, in our world today, that the wonder of the world around us is just one big accident. Just hear that so often. Harvard scientist George Vald, he was a Nobel Prize winner a few decades ago, he said this. He said, when it comes to the origin of life on Earth, there are only two possibilities, supernatural creation or spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation, he said, was disproved over 100 years ago. But that leads to only one other option, supernatural creation. And I quote him, he says this, but we cannot accept that. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. It's a Harvard scientist saying that. It's a strange way to arrive at the truth. But it's a clear example of what Paul is speaking of here, suppressing the truth, futile thinking, empty thinking, claiming to be wise but becoming fools. And one of the reasons that we ignore God is we think that living without God will set us free. And the tragedy is, it's the opposite. Living without God enslaves us. It makes us end up in chains. Remember, Jesus told a story about a father who had two sons. Luke chapter 15, probably his most famous story. And all the indications in the story that the father was good and generous and kind, and that life with him was brilliant. But the younger son goes to the father and he says, give me my share of the estate. In other words, you know that money I'm going to get, Dad, when you die? Can we just not wait that long? Can we fast forward the process? I can't wait for you to die. Can you give me the money now? I don't want you in my life anymore. I want your money, but not you. And he takes the money and he leaves. And Paul says here that that's just like humanity with God. God is good and he's generous like the Father. And he calls us to live with him on his estate, his brilliant estate, and enjoy life with him and his family and be part of his plans for caring for this wonderful estate and expanding it. But like the son in the story, we said, we don't want anything to do with you. We like your stuff. We like the goodies, but we don't want you. And so we take his gifts, we take the goodies, and we leave. And God is angry because of our defiance. And it's not just that we've turned from him, but we've turned from him to other things, to idols. Verse 23, we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. That's a terrible exchange. We were made to worship God. And if we reject him, we'll worship something else. We will. We will worship something else because we are hardwired to worship. So we turn from our reason for living, which is him, and we're desperate for a reason for living, so we turn to created things. But no created thing can satisfy us because they're not God. And so we find ourselves enslaved by them. Hang on a minute, we say. We don't bow down to statues of carved wood. We don't bow down to statues of molded metal. Well, maybe not in Western society. But we do bow down before bits of molded metal with four wheels. We do bow down before bits of paper with exam results on them. We do bow down before brass plaques on doors with managing director or CEO written on them. We bow down to those things. And we live for things like our reputation. So we spend all our time before the party or before work or school or before church even, thinking, well, what will people think of us? And wondering about what they'll think of us and worrying about what they'll think of us. And then after the party, after work or after school or after church, we go over everything we said and everything we did and we think, well, I wonder how I came across. And we do anything for people's approval, anything for their admiration, and it's absolutely devastating and crushing when we don't get it. Living for our reputation is a terrible slavery, out of control. And that's because it's not the reason why we're here. We're created for God. And in Jesus' story, the son finds himself in a far-off land, away from the father, but far from being the freedom that he was looking for, it's a mess. He sought riches, but he ends up broke. He wanted a party, but he ends up in a pigsty, starving. What a fool. A fool to run away from the Father. So good, so generous, so brilliant. To live in a pigsty. And that's how it is with us. When we exchange the truth of God for the lie that life is about us, and we worship created things instead of our Creator. Do you see the foolishness of what we've done? And do you see the danger of what we've done? Do you see the insult that we've thrown in His face? Created to live for God, for His glory, for His brilliance, and we say, nah, don't want to live for you. I'd rather live for something else. I'd rather live for stuff that's been made. It's outrageous. And it's dangerous. And it provokes God's wrath. And what does God do in His wrath? Well, terrifyingly, He gives us what we want. That's verses 24 to 32, where we see this surprising revelation. The revelation of God's anger, it's seen in our ongoing defiance of Him. Three times in that section, I don't know if you kind of twigged when Tim was reading, three times we're told, so God gave them over. So God gave them over. So God gave them over. In the present, in today, God responds to our defiance of Him by giving us what we want. It's a bit like the father in Jesus' story. The boy comes and says, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance. And Dad says, okay, there you go. Worshipping things is degrading to our humanity. God says to us, you want that degradation? Okay, go and live in the pigsty. And He does that because He wants us to see the pain and the trouble that rejecting Him and making ourselves number one will lead to. He wants us to wake up to the fact that our defiance isn't going well. He wants us to wake up to the fact that things have gone terribly wrong between us and Him, so that we come to our senses and make sure that we take the rescue that He's offering us. And so He gives us over. He gives us over to sexual immorality. Verses 24 and 25 gives them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Sexual impurity or sexual immorality here is sex outside the boundary of heterosexual marriage. Paul doesn't have a hang-up about sex. The Apostle Paul is very positive about sex. We read that elsewhere. But sex was created to be used within a particular context, and that's the context of marriage. And he highlights sexual immorality here because it's one of the most obvious ways and one of the most common ways in which we as a society suppress the truth about God and exchange the truth about God for a lie. God made humanity in His image to reflect Him and the truth about Him to the world. That's why He made us. And He made us male and female. And the very first command that He gave us, Genesis chapter 1, was have sex, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule it for me. And then the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, shows us that this special gift of sex is to be used only within the boundary of a marriage between a man and a woman. Marriage and the sexual union of a husband and wife is all linked, do you see, to being made in God's image? Do you see that? Marriage and sex within marriage reflects something of God. Human marriage is a model of the ultimate marriage, God's relationship with His people. Jesus, the bridegroom's relationship with His bride, the church. It's meant as a picture of faithful, committed, self-giving love. And it's one of the clearest pointers in creation to the Creator. But we don't want the Creator. We want to erase Him out of the picture. And we want to suppress the truth about Him. And one of the best ways to hide His image in us is to do away with marriage or redefine marriage. Nothing cheapens our humanity, our image of godness, more than our cheap misuse of sex. We take the gift that should be used in marriage and we use it for something else. Instead of using it to give to someone, I use it selfishly to take from them. And they become a tool for me to use for my own selfish pleasure, to satisfy me. And when they stop satisfying me, then I move on to someone else. who will satisfy me. And when they fail to satisfy me, I move on again and I leave behind me a trail of damage and destruction. And the very thing that's meant for self-giving love and uniting two people in marriage, the very thing that's meant to point to the goodness and the faithfulness of our Creator and the security of life with Him, is used to tear people apart. Our defiance of God is so damaging. It's not going well. It won't end well. And because God wants us to wake up to this, He gives us over to what we want. He gives us over to sexual immorality, and He gives us over to homosexuality. Because of this, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, received in themselves the due penalty for their error. We get to a paragraph like this, and we find this very hard. We're immersed in the atmosphere of our culture, and we breathe in its air, and it goes into us, and we get used to it. And so we find Romans 1, 26 and 27 very hard to hear because it's just so different to what our culture is saying. And we can find ourselves tempted just to skip over it. But I can't skip over it because my job is to teach the Bible. And an honest Bible teacher must teach what's in the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And if we cut out bits that we don't like or which our culture doesn't like, then we've stopped listening to God. And we're using the Bible to support only what we think. But the Christian life isn't about what I think, it's about what He thinks. He's the creator, I'm the creature. I'm to submit to Him, to what He says. He made me, He knows how I'm to live, and He's good. And His ways are never, ever, ever for spoiling my life and for suppressing me. His ways are always, always, always for blessing me and for raising me up. The men, women, male, female language in this paragraph that Paul uses, it takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2 again. God creating mankind in His image, creating mankind and marriage. We image God in our maleness and our femaleness, in our diversity, our difference. And the point is that a man and a woman in our difference come together as one. When we do that, we're testifying to God, to the truth about Him, to the truth that we're made in His image, that God is three persons, three different persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is difference, there is diversity in the unity of the Godhead. And the coming together of two who are the same, of a man and a man, and a woman, is not a reflection of His image. It's a distortion of His image. It's a suppression of the truth. It's not the way that things are meant to be, and that's why Paul calls it unnatural. Now, 21st century Western society hears what the Bible says here and thinks, that's just being hateful. And if you're thinking, is God saying this because He hates me? If this is something, an area of life that you struggle with, God is not saying this because He hates you, but because He loves you. And we're going to say, well, where's the loving this? Well, it is possible to say hard things and to be motivated by love, isn't it? You shout at your child as they lurch towards the road. You say, stop! And you say it because you love them. You challenge a friend with a drinking problem. You say, you've got to stop. It's going to kill you. And you say it because you love them. Paul is not singling out homosexual practice here. God's wrath is revealed in Him handing us over to other things too. You might be sat here thinking, if you're struggling in this area, thinking, does this mean that other people are going to look down on me or not want to be friends with me? No. I hope it never means that here. Because we're all part of the problem. All of us appear on the list. Look at verses 28 to 31. It's a long list. Greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, arrogance and boasting, disobeying our parents, lack of faithfulness, love and mercy. These are all things that ought not to be done. They are all unnatural. Gossip is unnatural. I was created to build others up, not to tear them down. Not to kill them with my words. Being boastful is unnatural. I'm created to praise God, not to steal his praise for myself. And if I have a particular gift, then it's because he's given it to me. I can't take credit for it. We're all on this list somewhere. We're all on the list. And that's why we can't wag the finger at sexual sin. Sometimes evangelical Christians do that. That's not good. We can't point the finger and say, look at that, that's so unnatural. All these things are unnatural. And which of us can put our hand on our heart and say, I'm not there in that list? And if you are tempted to look at it and think, well, yeah, that's not me. I'm basically good. Can I ask you what your definition of good is? Imagine a boat, a beautiful sailing boat. It's fantastic. It's got brass fixtures. It's got a spacious cabin. It's got state-of-the-art radar. It's beautifully shaped and proportioned. There's lots to admire about this boat, but there's a hole in the hull, in the bottom of the boat. Is that a good boat? No, because it can't do what it was created to do. It was created, made to float in the water. It's not a good boat if it can't do that. We were created to live for God. And we might be admirable in many ways, but even if we appear on this only once, just one hole in the hull of my life, then I'm not good. Because I'm not doing what I'm made to live for. The hole tells me I'm not living for God. I've defied him. The problem in the world is not sexual immorality. The problem in the world is not homosexuality. The problem in the world isn't malice, boasting, and all these other kinds of evil. Sins are not the problem. They are the consequences of the problem. And the root problem is truth suppression. We've defied God. We broke our relationship with him. We're wrong with him. We're under his wrath. That's the problem. And that needs to be put right. And we cannot put it right. We can't restore ourselves to the relationship with God that we were made for. We can't save ourselves from his anger. We can't. And unless we see the seriousness of our situation, we'll never, ever see the gospel for the good news that it is. The gospel is God coming to put us right with himself. We can't put ourselves right. That's why Paul says in verse 17 that this righteousness, this right standing with God comes by faith. You've got to receive it with empty hands. The gospel is God solving our deepest problem. And how does he do it? Well, we're going to see as we go through Romans. This isn't where Romans ends. Aren't you pleased about that? We're going to go and see how God does it, how he saves. He does it by sending a savior, his only son, to die on a cross. He sent us a savior. God didn't send us an economist because our deepest need is not poverty. He didn't send us a philosopher because our deepest trouble is not incoherence. He didn't send us a psychologist. Our deepest problem is not maladjustment. He didn't send us an entertainment because our problem isn't boredom. He didn't send us an administrator. Our biggest issue is not disorganization. He didn't send us a religious leader because our biggest problem is not irreligion. He sent us a savior. He sent us a sin bearer, a wrath bearer, because our biggest problem is the wrath of God. The gospel is God loving us. The one we've defied, the one we've angered, he loves us so much that he comes to our rescue and he pays the price of our defiance so that whoever believes in him is put right with him forever. If you believe in him, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God is not angry with you. Oh, such a relief. He's not angry with you anymore. And his anger will not fall on you, ever. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you just lost the wonder. and the awe of being right with God. And that's because you've forgotten what you once were. Forgotten how wrong with God you once were. How you too defied him. How you too faced his wrath and desperately needed rescuing. Maybe, hopefully, as we look at this passage again today, we just see how brilliant it is to have Jesus the Savior. And because of him, and only because of him, only because of him, we're safe. But maybe you're not a Christian. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about the time I became a Christian. Before that moment, in the school hall in Ulverston in 1982, I thought I was fine. But I wasn't fine. My life as a Christian started when I realized that I wasn't fine and that I was in trouble with God for the way that I'd lived in his world, suppressing the truth about him, defying him. I wonder if you can see the trouble that you're in with God, that you've defied him, you've suppressed the truth about him, you've lived for yourself, you've walked away from him, and do you see what you face as a result? You face his wrath. Do you see that you're not safe? Do you see that he sent his son to save you so that you can be safe? The son in the story that Jesus told, he came to his senses, decided to go back to his father. He thought his father wouldn't want him as a son anymore. So he said, well, I'll go back and I'll ask him if I can be his slave. But you remember what happens? He doesn't even get home. The father sees him from a long way off and he runs out to meet him and he flings his arms around him and he kisses him and he brings him back home. And he puts on his own robe on him. And he throws this huge, expensive party for him. And he receives him back into the family as a son. And that's what God wants to do for you. Maria and her daughter Christina lived in Brazil, still do today. She was widowed, Maria, when her daughter Christina was very young. She brought her up herself. Life was simple, but good. And when Christina grew into a woman, she kept talking about life in the city. Life in the village just seemed a bit boring. She wanted to go and live in the city, and Mum warned her about the city not being all it's cracked up to be, and the streets are harsh, the jobs are very, very scarce, life is cruel. What are you going to do when you get to the city? What are you going to do for a living? And she knew what she'd do. I mean, she was very beautiful. She knew what she'd have to do. And that's why one morning when she woke up, her heart broke, because Christina's bed was empty, and she knew where she'd gone. She'd run off to the city. And she knew what she needed to do, so she got some things together, put them in a bag, and she went to the bus stop. On her way to the bus stop, she stopped at the shop, and she went to the photo booth, and she used as much money as she possibly could to get as many photos of herself as she possibly could. And with a purse stuffed full of small black and white photographs, she boarded the bus and went to Rio. She knew her daughter had no way of earning money. She knew her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human will do things that they thought before were unthinkable. And so Maria visited all the bars and all the hotels and all the strip clubs, any place that had the reputation of prostitution, and she went in all of them and she put a picture of herself on bathroom mirrors, in hotel lobbies, on the notice board, into the corner of a phone booth, left her picture. And on the back of every single photo, she'd written a message. Well, it wasn't long before the photos ran out and Mother had to go home, and she wept on that long journey home. It was many, many weeks later, Christina descended her hotel stairs. Her young face was very, very tired. Her brown eyes no longer danced with the youth and the life that they once did. They spoke of fear and pain. Her dream had become an absolute nightmare. She longed to trade the different beds that she slept in every night for just that secure little simple pallet in that simple home, in that simple village. But that was too far away. She'd made a mess and she could never go back. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, she saw a familiar face pinned to the lobby mirror, a picture of her mother. And her eyes watered and her throat tightened as she removed the small photo, and written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Come home. Come home. And she did. And that's what God wants you to do, to come home. will you? The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel. And he wants us to say that too. Because when you see the danger that you are in, and you see what God has done to save you, you see that the gospel, Jesus Christ, is the most wonderful person in the whole wide world. And you take him for yourself. And then you go and preach him to the world, because he is the only hope that this world has.